All right. Quick review before we dive into Acts 21. Last time we were together, we had Paul on his third missionary journey. We had Paul in Antioch, Apollos in Ephesus, and then we had Paul himself going to Ephesus as well. In fact, he spends a lot of time there, so much time that by the time he's ready to leave, you might remember the Ephesian elders are really disappointed to see him go, and they spend a lot of time praying together, and they're sad to see him move on, partly because they know what's coming next, and we're going to start getting into that today. We also had the fun incident of Eutychus sleeping in a window while Paul preached for a very long time. That's kind of a fun story. Fell out the window, fortunately, came back to life. That was kind of Paul to speak him to death and then bring him back to life. So thanks, Paul, for that. So now we're going to have Paul on his way to Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of the end for Paul. But it's not the beginning of the end for the fruit of Paul's ministry. So take a few minutes and in your groups, dive into Acts. We'll be in 21:1 through 22:29 this morning. So talk through the various highlights of the stories. Use your tools, observation, interpretation, application. Look for themes that continue through the book, repetitive patterns and such. And we'll reconvene in about 12, 15 minutes. All right. Wrap up this discussion and we'll transition into our big group. It's kind of weird that like there's a bunch of empty seats either side of you guys, so I go like this, I feel like I'm talking to two people. Just random, thought I'd point that out. No, you're fine. No, if you guys move, then it's going to look really weird. It's going to be like I'm talking to the wall. So.
We should just say I don't want to look at the image the whole time.
No, I wasn't saying that. Okay, maybe I was. All right. Acts 21 through 22. So, context of 21, we've got Paul headed to Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Let's talk about that for a little bit. What's going on there? Paul has a strong sense that he's being led to Jerusalem, right? Here's people telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. And it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the Spirit's telling Paul to go, and they say, through the Spirit, don't go. What's going on? Is the Spirit contradicting himself? Why not?
Well, I had that question last night to myself, and I had to read on a little bit further and then also go back. And just, this, like, we get the sense that when he goes down, I forgot what the next city is.
He goes to a bunch in here. You're talking about Tyre?
From Tyre, and then he
Caesarea?
Goes down to another city.
Yeah.
Caesarea. We get the sense there that he still has this strong, you know, desire and passion to go to Jerusalem, even to the point that he knows he's going to probably be killed when he goes there. So, as I was reading it, what I kind of came up with is just that it was, my guess is he kind of had this feeling like he wanted to head out from Tyre and go straight to Jerusalem, and it was maybe not time yet.
Interesting. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, it seems like a direct contradiction, doesn't it? It's like the Spirit's telling Paul one thing, and the Spirit is, according to Luke, the Spirit is telling these other people something else.
I sort of thought that maybe like the Spirit's not saying don't go, maybe it's saying like bad things are going to happen here.
Yeah.
So like people are interpreting that to try to stop Paul.
Yeah. Yeah, that's probably the best explanation I could come up with. I don't know if that's the explanation, but I think that's it. Yeah, that basically they're hearing the Spirit's message, the content of it, but they're reading it as turn back. But instead, the message is really be ready, and they're misinterpreting it. But Paul understands the message, which is interesting. You know, you think about if the Spirit was guiding you and was telling you all these warnings, would we still have the fortitude to move forward knowing that those warnings weren't telling you to turn back, they were telling you to be ready I think that's interesting to note. Paul's response to the Spirit's leading is, even though he knows what's coming, he's willing to continue forward regardless of what's coming, even though all of his friends are saying, stop, please don't do this. Verse 8, just a little side note there. We just mentioned Caesarea. Paul's going to be back there again in a couple chapters in prison in Herod's court. Caesarea is one of the really one of my favorite sites in Jerusalem, or sorry, in Israel. When you guys get to go there, it's right on the Mediterranean. A lot of the ruins are remaining there from Herod's. There's a horse racing track. There's a big aqueduct that's right on the beach. There's a amphitheater. I mean, it's really cool. But anyway, so Paul is going to be back in Caesarea in the near future. And where does he stay? Who does he stay with, rather, when he's in Caesarea? Verse 8. Yeah, who's that guy? Remember him? Remember Philip? It says he's one of the seven. What else do you remember about Philip from the book?
Wasn't he the first guy to talk to Gentiles about the gospel?
He was. It's right after Stephen was stoned. There's Philip, who by the Spirit is led to go to a road and find a man on a chariot. Who is that man? The man's reading from the book of Isaiah. That's right, the Ethiopian eunuch. That's this Philip. So Philip is the guy that first went to a Gentile and spoke the word to him and told him. Basically, remember that he explained what the scroll meant, the scroll of Isaiah. Who's this talking about? He said, oh, it talks about Jesus. And the eunuch said, well, why shouldn't I be baptized? And so he was, and then Philip disappeared, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. And Philip is back. So Paul stays with him. Philip, no longer in Jerusalem, but now in Caesarea. So that's back from chapter 8, 26, if you wanted to check that out. So now we have Agabus' prophecy, another one of these people, verses 10 through 12, who's telling Paul, don't go. Somebody read 10 through 12 real quick.
While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owned this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.
One more.
When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem.
Yeah, so similar situation here, right? So time and time again, Paul's hearing, don't go, don't go, don't go. I love the visual imagery there, that Agabus actually comes up, takes off his... If you're Paul, what are you thinking? What are you doing? I mean, he takes off his belt. Would you just let somebody random take off your belt? Ties his hands up and says, this is what's going to happen to you. Now let's look at Paul's response. Somebody else read verses 13 and 14.
Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, he ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done.
Wow. Just think about that story. Let that sink in for a little bit, what's happening here. All of your friends who you trust, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they're coming to you and they're saying, don't do this. You're going to die. We don't want to lose you. And yet he is resolute. He knows what's coming. Why is Paul ready to do this? Why is he so willing to be obedient to what he knows is coming? Is this suicide? I mean, what's going on here? What is it about Paul that's given him such resoluteness to follow through with this? What would you do?
I think he has a holy discontent for people who he wants with. I think he knows that his words and his, then knowing that he's walking through his death, I think he feels like he could have the greatest single impact from any other human as far as preaching the gospel. That is worth more to him than continuing to live and do ministry other places.
Well, I mean, he says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and die is gain. So he's living out his words that he wrote for.
Yeah, definitely.
He's living out the gospel too. Like, where so many situations that have been gone to like worse and worse and worse, something glorifying has come from it. It's kind of like confidence in that too, where, yeah.
Yeah.
In Romans, he also says that he would basically take damnation for the sake of his brethren. So, I mean, that's another way. I mean, I think he just felt that passionately about the Jews and those people wanting them to see Christ.
But what got him to that point? So, holy discontent, sure. I think a lot of us have a holy discontent. Would you die for it? Maybe you don't need to, but just the thought, right? His lifestyle of living in light of the gospel regularly, I think that's definitely part of it. Why else? I mean, what would cause him to be so... It's one thing to have a belief that you speak. It's another thing to be so strongly convinced of something that you're willing to go that far for. Like, he was willing to die for his brothers, he says. Why? What was it about Paul? What was it about Paul's lifestyle? What was it about him that got him to this point where he was so fully and utterly committed to Christ that he was willing to do whatever it took to follow the will of the Spirit?
He knew he should still be like this. If it wasn't for Christ showing up to him on Damascus, he would still be following the same road they were. So I think that he relates to it.
Yeah, definitely.
I wonder if his mind is going back thinking to Ananias when Ananias told him how much he's going to have to suffer for Christ's name. I wonder if he's been thinking about this this whole time. You know, and all the different riots, and all the different persecution he's gone through in all of his missionary journeys. I wonder if that's been kind of just a recurring thought. Like, you know, Christ told me I'd have to suffer for his name, so okay, we'll just keep going.
Yeah. What else? What would it take for you to be willing to take a step like that?
I have to feel convinced that's what I'm supposed to do.
Yeah. But it isn't just, I don't think it's just convinced that I should do it. There's a heart behind it. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's not just, here's the facts, here's what you need to do. There's a lot of emotion. I mean, you look at the story, and there's tears, there's heartbreak. There's a lot of emotion bound up with this whole story. There's something in Paul, and I think part of it was the Damascus Road experience where, like, he saw that, you know, this is what's going to happen to you, but so much of it is just an ongoing, abiding life with Christ. I don't think this happens in a moment. The minute that Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, if it had been, now go to Jerusalem and die for me, I don't know. I don't think so. I think it's the fact that over this period of time, he's seen God work in his life. He's seen what God has been able to accomplish through him. He's passionately pursuing Christ in everything that he does. And I think it's that ongoing, relentless, passionate pursuit that brings him to the point that he's able to do this. It's a lifestyle. It's walking with God. It's walking with Christ. It's not like he just woke up one day and said, I'm going to drop everything and die for, you know, for the sake of Christ. Does that make sense? And we see, I mean, everything he does is oriented around the gospel. Everything he does is oriented around the preaching and teaching of the gospel. But it's for a reason. It's because he's passionate that people would know Christ, because he does, and he wants them to know Christ as he does. And I think that is the takeaway here, is he's saturated in who Christ is. He's saturated in the Word. He's saturated in doing the work of ministry for the sake of Christ. That's what brings him to that point. And then the question, the challenge for us is, what are we doing to cultivate our walk with Christ? I don't anticipate that anyone in this room will be called to go die, but maybe you will. And even if you are, it may not be that clear. Like, I don't think Jim Elliot, you know, knew that he was going to get killed by, you know, the tribe that he went to, but it happened. Are we willing to go? Are we willing to follow? Well, I think the answer is you won't be just by in a moment, you know, expecting an angel to come flash and all of a sudden you're transformed and you're ready. I think it's an ongoing process of submission to Christ, submission to the Spirit, and passionate pursuit of him that continually brings us to a point where we can submit to his will. Does that make sense? You don't just wake up one day and like pull up your will together and say, okay, I'm going to be a God-honoring, Christ-following Christian. I mean, right? There's this process called sanctification. We're justified, right? We're declared righteous once and for all when we believe in Christ. That's justification. But there's this process of sanctification that's happening. And what we're seeing with Paul is this process of sanctification has come so far that he's really, really willing to sacrifice it all. It's not like he woke up day one and said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the thought of a man who's lived it, who's walked it, who's breathed it. We can quote that passage and say, yeah, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But when you understand who Paul was and what he went through, that's where that verse really makes sense. And that's when we can apprehend it more for our own lives and understand it isn't a trite thing to say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can I really live that way? Am I really living that way? That's the question I think we all need to ask ourselves rather than just saying it. I mean, it's easy to say, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. But does my life reflect that? And am I pursuing Christ in a way that demonstrates that? Does that make sense? Cool. Good stuff. It's interesting to me, again, the parallels you see with Paul and with Christ. I mean, Christ said, you'll suffer for my name. And this is kind of a not my will, but yours be done moment. Like they say right here, let the will of the Lord be done. So here we go. He's going to continue on his journey. So 27 through 26, we have Paul visiting James. You guys remember James from earlier in the book? Who was James?
Brother of Jesus,
half-brother, yep. Yeah, what else about him? What's his job description, I guess, if you will? Do you guys remember?
Leader of the church.
That's right, leader of the church in Jerusalem. He also wrote a book in your Bible. You might remember what it's called. And it's interesting that, in fact, we were just, thank you, yes, the book of James. As if you didn't know, yes. PG and I were just talking about this too. It's interesting to me how Paul and James interacted regularly, and yet so often we look at the book of Galatians and the book of James and we say they're at odds with each other, they contradict each other. The irony is at the end of every one of Paul's missionary journeys, he goes where? To Jerusalem. End of the first missionary journey in chapter 15, 1 through 2, Paul returns to Jerusalem. And that's where we have the Jerusalem Council, where they were discussing, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? We're going to see that again come up in a little bit too. What are we going to do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith, right? And they have some things they want them to do so they can interact with the Jews, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols or strangled or blood, and refrain from sexual immorality. Those are the four things they ask them to not do. But they say circumcision is not going to be a mark. You don't have to become a Jew first, right? That's that whole discussion. So that's his first return from his first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, it's real short, but flip over to 18:22 real quick. You'll miss it if you're not paying attention because it's not very explicit. 18:22. It says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. He went up is a common expression for going up to Jerusalem. So it's not 100% certain, but it's most likely that what was going on here is he went to the church in Jerusalem from Caesarea, and then he went back to Antioch after that. So there's Paul in Jerusalem again. And then, of course, here in 21:17, we have Paul once again in Jerusalem. So these guys interacted with each other. They knew each other. Sometimes they wrestled with things, clearly, and they had different perspectives on things. But one thing they agreed on was the heart of the gospel. What is it really all about? So he's received with gladness by the brothers in verse 17. Verse 19, Paul gives a report about his ministry. He says, all that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and they glorified God, but. Look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. And wouldn't it be great if it just stopped right there? But they said to him, you see, my brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? Have we heard this before, this question? Acts 15, right? Wasn't this settled? What's going on? Why is this coming up again? We think.
Jews can't forget their background. They can't put down that power.
Having a hard time letting go. Why else? I mean, it's a pretty big accusation. They're saying Paul is telling them to forsake the law. But Paul says in his writings, the law is holy, righteous, and good. So he's not telling them to forsake the law. But what's going on? What's the misunderstanding? Why are they
confronting him? I think the misunderstanding is he's, through his missionary journeys, circumcision seems to be the most focal point through a lot of the laws. So he's pointing them to Jesus, not to the law, which they seem to be taking as him telling them to forsake the law and not obey it.
Yeah.
Interesting. He's more telling them, I mean, I could go back and get the exact verbiage, but saying that it's like, it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision, it's about where your heart's at.
Right.
That's been a common theme through most of his ministry, but I'm sure that through the cities and as it's getting its way back to Jerusalem, it's probably getting garbled up somewhere. Playing a game of telephone.
Yeah, right, yeah.
He's screwed up by the end.
Sure, sure. People are hearing him saying that Gentiles don't need to obey, you know, the trappings of law keeping, the external trappings of law keeping, and yet they're hearing that as Paul saying that they should forsake the law. Sure. And it doesn't help that there's all these Jews from Asia that keep showing up. They're going to show up again in a minute, right, who constantly follow Paul around. It's like, you know, there's entourages, and then there's like, you don't want that entourage. They follow you and incite riots constantly everywhere you go. I want to take a little sidebar for a minute here and talk about something related to baptism. You might say, baptism, what does that have to do with the context here? Well, I'll explain in a second. Just to set some context for a little bit. If you've been around the well for a while, you have seen us do baptisms before. And maybe some of you have a background in a church that does baptism a little bit differently. Was anybody raised Catholic? Anybody raised Presbyterian or Reformed? Lutheran? Okay, so a few of you. So maybe you know what I'm talking about. What do those churches typically do in relation to baptism? Who do they baptize? Babies, okay. They'll baptize an adult if they've come to faith as an adult, right? But typically they'll baptize babies. So here's why I want to bring that up here. This has been an ongoing issue with churches since really the Reformation, when churches started to split away from the Catholic Church. Many of the churches of the Reformation continued to perform baptism of infants. Some other churches started baptizing just adults, and the controversy has gone on for centuries now since then. Here at the Well, we're little b Baptists. I say little b because it's not like we're a Baptist church, you know, denominationally speaking, but typically when you talk about churches that baptize believers, that's theologically speaking, that's a Baptist, or you could call it a Credo Baptist Church, meaning we believe that you baptize someone who has believed. They've repented and believed in Christ, and they've been baptized. Now, there's a difference between the Catholic teaching and the Presbyterian and Lutheran and Reformed teaching. The Catholic Church actually teaches that baptism is saving. It actually can save you from your sins, that it cleans you of original sin, and you're a clean slate now. Now, the Catholic Church also teaches that you can lose it by sinning and not repenting and doing meritorious works like attending the Mass, praying, things like that. So that's the Catholic teaching. The Presbyterian Lutheran teaching is different. The Presbyterian Lutheran teaching is this. They have a view of the Scriptures that there's one covenant between God and man, not multiple covenants. So we talk about an old covenant and a new covenant. The teaching is that there's a singular covenant between God and man, and there's signs of that covenant. There's signs of participation in that covenant. So the teaching is that in the old covenant, you became a part of the covenant community through circumcision, right? That was how you became a person who was a Jew. You were part of the covenant community. On the eighth day, you're circumcised, you're in. You're part of the community. Another sign that you're part of the covenant community was that you participated in the festivals, particularly the Passover. That was the defining moment for the Jews when they were in Egypt. They were brought out of slavery, and the representation of that was, of God's deliverance, was the Passover meal. And of course, you remember the story. The angel of death came, and for the people that had painted the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, the angel of death passed by, and they were delivered from Egypt through that situation. So the covenant theology teaching is this, that those signs now have another, if you will, representation in the new, you know, the new covenant times. So the Passover, you might be able to figure out what Passover would now be represented by. It's communion, okay? So there's a lot of connections there between Passover and communion. If you ever have time to look into it too, it's really cool to draw out how communion is really connected with Passover in many respects. The other one is circumcision, which is now connected with baptism. And here's why. Baptism is, in fact, the sign that you are now a member of the Church of God, the member of the people of God. You're part of the covenant community, if you will. That's something that a Baptist, again, little b, Baptist church, would agree with. They would say, yeah, that's right. You're now part of the church when you become baptized. That's showing the sign that you want to associate yourself with the people of God. You've repented, you've believed, you've been baptized. You're part of the church, okay? The disagreement is about when that should happen and why that should happen. The Presbyterian Lutheran churches don't teach that you're saved by being baptized, but they are teaching that you're now part of the church, okay? Now, you may not be saved. Hopefully, you will be eventually, but they give you that mark of entrance into the church, into the covenant community, if you will, at a baptism of a baby, okay? Does that make sense? Now, let me tell you why I tell you that here. If we're supposed to baptize infants, if that's what we're supposed to do, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Paul to these people who keep bringing up circumcision to say, no, we don't circumcise babies anymore. We baptize them now. That's the new sign of the covenant. We've stopped doing that. If you want to be faithful to the covenant sign has shifted. The covenant sign is no longer circumcising your infants. Rather, the covenant sign now is baptism. But he doesn't say anything of the sort, which is really interesting. So I just wanted to stop and point that out to you guys for a second there. And this comes up in multiple places where there's discussions about circumcision and what does it mean and why did it, you know, the book of Galatians is all about this controversy, right, with circumcision. So it's just interesting to me to note that there's no instances of babies being baptized in the New Testament. And a lot of times the argument is made, well, it talks about households or, well, it's implicit or it's implied. It's interesting, though, that when Paul has the perfect opportunity to redirect attention from circumcision to baptism of infants, he doesn't do it. And I think the reason is that we're supposed to baptize adults who have repented and believed and therefore are baptized. Does that make sense? Cool. All right. So, side note, by the way, lots of people disagree. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ in Presbyterian Lutheran churches. But now you know a little bit more about what that disagreement is about. So that's that. Verse 22, back to that. What's going on here? I think, and we say it from time to time, it was easy for God to get his people out of Egypt. It was hard for God to get Egypt out of his people. And I think that's part of what we're experiencing here with these Jews. They just can't let it go. They're struggling. They still want people to be Jews. Remember, these people have spent most of their lives being very separate, not interacting with Gentiles. They would be very distinct, not just in their appearance, but in the people they would interact with, their social circles. And now there's these Gentiles coming into the church, and it's uncomfortable for them, and it's awkward for them. And they're falling back on preference. They're falling back on culture. They're falling back on comfort and what they're used to. Are we any different? I don't think so. But here's what's interesting about Paul. What do they ask him to do in verses 23 and 24? What do they want him to do?
Like, shave their heads.
Okay. Okay. So it's kind of a, like, what? Why would that help the situation?
Protect him. Kind of like make it known.
Make what known?
That he has that background.
Okay.
He has that background of a Jew.
Yeah. He's a law abider.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. Now, what you know of the book of Galatians, Paul rails against the Judaizers, right? I mean, who's read the book of Galatians? And, I mean, Paul's like ranting angry in that book. It's like he's livid. Some of the language is, you know, rated R in that book. No, literally, and I'm not going to quote it right now, but literally it is. And yet here, he's willing to submit to taking this vow to show that he is faithful as a Jew. I think that's really interesting. Because if you read Galatians first and then you read this, you might think that the next thing Paul is going to do is rail against them for holding on to the trappings of the law, and he doesn't do that. Why do you think he doesn't do that here? What's the difference? It's still an argument about circumcision, right? It's still an argument about law keeping. What's different? Any ideas?
I think a lot of it has to do with, you know, we talk about the political genius of Paul a lot and how he can use culture and in multiple contexts to proclaim the gospel. And you know, he said in chapter 20, he's, I'd be willing to die again to preach the gospel to my brothers. I think it's just him being able to not do this because he's required to, but he knows it'll help get him an audience to proclaim the gospel one more time.
Yeah, I definitely think that's part of it. Another reason I think, too, is their heart is different than the Judaizers. These aren't teachers going around and telling people you must do this. These are people just struggling with an internal issue. When somebody comes to you and says, I'm struggling with a doubt, do you squish them and say, well, stop doubting? Well, I hope you don't do that. Hopefully what you do is walk with them. You come alongside them. You say, well, let me walk through this doubt with you. Let's see if we can find the answer together. And I think that's part of Paul's difference in approach here, too, is he's trying to demonstrate that he is a law-keeping Jew so that he can earn the right to teach the gospel to these people in Jerusalem. Now, a lot of them had already heard the gospel, right? So a lot of them already were believers who were struggling with this. But he's showing solidarity with them and coming to, he's not accepting that circumcision needs to happen. And as we continue through the story, we'll see a little more of that. But what was your thought?
Well, in Galatians, he's writing to people who are supposed to be believers, people who are part of the church.
Yes, that's true. Right.
So I think any extra controversy or distraction that's going to take him off point from what he's actually there to do is probably, you know, like I think he's picking his battle. He has one battle to fight when he goes there.
Yeah.
Probably deal with anything else.
Right. This controversy, though, is with Christian Jews. It's with brothers.
Right. Right.
But it's so, once he does that, it's, where's the controversy coming from, I think, is kind of where you're going at, is it's coming from Jews in general,
yeah.
Christian or not.
Well, is it the Christian Jews who are looking to attack him and kill him?
No.
As well? Right.
No.
So I think he's there to be brothers with them.
Yes.
Not reprove them at all, but he's there to preach the gospel to those.
Yeah. I wonder too, it doesn't explicitly say this in the text, but I wonder too if there was pressure on the Christian Jews from non-Christian Jews. I mean, do you think there probably was? I imagine there was. Hey, we're hearing these things about you Jesus followers, right? You people who follow this way. We're hearing that you're just walking away from your Jewish heritage. What's going on? There was probably a lot of pressure on them to conform. So them coming to Paul and saying, hey, we hear this, we hear that, that could have been a part of it as well. You know, just the cultural context, what was happening.
I think a key verse too is in 25, they mentioned that they talk again about the letter that they've sent to them, and that they're like reaffirming that letter. Like, no, it's about these four, the Gentiles who believed, who you've been to, we've sent this letter to them, we stand behind that.
Yes.
But what they're saying, and then just before that, though, but then just before that, they say, thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law, just to kind of reassure them there again, because as far as we know, he is a law observing Jew throughout his entire
ministry. Absolutely.
So, again,
absolutely.
Like you said, just reaffirming like that, I am a law observing Jew.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's a good point, because it does show that contrast. It's Paul. They want to know that you yourself live in observance to the law. That's the end of verse 24. 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, and they repeat what they said in their letter, and circumcision doesn't come up again there. So it's like they're reaffirming what they said at the Jerusalem Council, which is a good thing. This thing keeps creeping up. It tries to seep back in, and it's getting squelched again, and it's getting dealt with in a proper way again. So that's a good thing. And Paul agrees to fulfill the vow. So they bring up the same four things: abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And Paul demonstrates deference to them, and he wants to have unity with them on a disputable matter. Because in Christ, if you're a Jew, it's okay to be a Jew, right? I mean, these people were. If you are a Jew, it's not wrong to be a Jew. What's wrong is to tell Gentiles to be a Jew so they can follow Christ. That's the problem. Well, what's Paul? He's a Jew, so there you go. So he's going to demonstrate that he is, in fact, an observant Jew. But unfortunately, the attempt to smooth over the issue backfires terribly. So Paul's arrested in the temple. Verses 27 through 28, who shows up to ruin the party? Jews from Asia. Have we seen these people before? Over and over and over again. I don't know what it is about the Jews from Asia, but
they're very persistent.
They're very persistent, but they're hotheads, and they won't let up, right? They keep following him everywhere he goes. How do they have the money to keep, like, and are they, like, on a boat behind him? It's like, you know, Princess Bride, where they're on the, you know, and it's, like, following him. I don't know. Like, what's going on? Anybody want a peanut? What's that? Yes, that's right. Yeah. Nice. Well done. Yeah, so they keep following him around and making trouble for him. And, you know, they're kind of one-hit wonders. They use the same tactics every time. They stir up the crowd again. So there you go. The crowd gets stirred up. They spread lies. Again, same tactic they use over and over again. They say he's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and the temple. Everyone, everywhere. Wow. Wow, Paul's gotten around, right? Everyone? Really? Everywhere? And is he really teaching against the Jewish people? No. Is he really teaching against the law? No. Now, their understanding was that he was, because Paul taught, as the New Testament teaches, that the law is fulfilled in Christ. We don't live in the old way of the written code. We live in the new way of the Spirit. What does that look like? What it means is, we walk in step with the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit, and in so doing, we fulfill the law. We pursue Christ, and in so doing, we fulfill the law. So when you read the Ten Commandments, for example, we don't read it the same way that a Jew would have read it. It's not, oh, I'm going to go out and not be a murderer today. It's, I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm going to keep in step with the Spirit. Well, if you're keeping in step with the Spirit, are you going to keep the Ten Commandments? Yeah, you are. But you look at it differently. We don't look at it the same way that they looked at it. These aren't things that we're supposed to try to muster our will and do. These are things that we say, as I pursue Christ, as I keep in step with the Spirit, I will keep these things. To them, that sounded like he was forsaking the law. That's what they heard. But that wasn't what he was saying. And then, of course, the temple. I think I mentioned this before a couple weeks ago, but the temple has become an idol for the Jews. Because the true temple has come. Who's the true temple? It's Christ. The true Israel has come. It's Christ. The one who fulfills all the promises of God in the Old Testament is Christ. And he's come. Now, if you're looking to the temple to be the place where sin can be atoned for, you are an idolater. So Paul is teaching, in a sense, against the temple. He's teaching against what the temple represents, which is it represents an old covenant that is passing away, that has been now fulfilled in Christ. There's no other place where your sins can be atoned for but in Christ. But yeah, I like their hyperbole. Everyone, everywhere. And then, of course, they come up with the ultimate false accusation in verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They assumed. But that was an easy assumption for them to make, because they were looking for a reason. So bringing a Gentile into the temple, big no-no. And that, of course, incites a riot in verses 30 through 32. They drag Paul out of the temple. They start beating him. And when do they stop beating him?
Until the guards pick him up.
Yeah, the guards have to pick him up and carry him off. Again, I love, just picture that in your mind again. It's, you know, so many of these stories, you could see them on like a movie screen, what it would look like, what it would feel like, what you would experience. I mean, this is just an amazing story, just Paul and all that he goes through. And again, his interaction with culture on so many levels is amazing. The interaction with the Jews, the interaction now coming up with this Roman tribune. This Roman tribune, we find out later that his name is Claudius Lysias. But now this tribune comes in, and his first step is without cause to arrest Paul. So his first concern is not for justice, not for truth, not for what's right. It's just to stop the riot. Maybe hard to blame him at this point, but he just arrests Paul right there on the spot. Verse 35 says he couldn't learn the facts. He tries to understand what's going on, but he couldn't because he kept hearing contradictory things from the crowd. And so verse 35, the soldiers have to carry him away. They have to carry Claudius Lysias away so he's not harmed by the mob. So the mob's gotten pretty bad to the point that not only is Paul at risk, even the tribune is now at risk of being harmed. Verse 37, Paul's about to be brought into the barracks, and he says to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Where is this coming from? It's kind of random. Are you this leader who led a revolt from Egypt? No, I'm not, Paul replies. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So here's Paul again making the most of every opportunity. He's got this mob. He doesn't turn his back on them. He says, hey, I want to take the opportunity and I want to speak to the people. And the tribune, he lets him, which is interesting. So he grants him permission, verse 40 of chapter 21. What language does Paul use when he addresses the crowd? The tribune just asked him if he speaks Greek, and he does. What does he use when he addresses the crowd?
Hebrew.
Why? They're mostly Jews, right? I think Paul's still trying to find a bridge. He's still trying to get through to these people. He wants them to understand the gospel, and he's willing to do what it takes to do it. I do wonder what it was like for Claudius Lysias standing there hearing Paul speaking in Hebrew and not knowing what he's saying to the crowd that was just in a riot, and he just had to arrest Paul to stop the riot. I wonder what's going through Claudius Lysias' mind at that moment. Don't know.
I love how he doesn't pull the Roman citizenship card to say, like, you need to, like, allow me to speak to the crowd.
Not yet.
Pull the Jewish card.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm a Jew, and I have a right to speak to this crowd.
Yeah.
It's
a good point. Again, Paul is a master of culture. He knows how to navigate culture, and it's just fascinating to see. So verses 3 through 5, we'll kind of cruise through this. Paul lays out his credentials as a Jew brought up in Jerusalem, taught by Gamaliel. He says, in the strict manner of the law. Interesting. I think there's a reason he says that, considering the context of what's going on. He wants them to know he's a law keeper. He reminds them that he persecuted the way. And he says, if you want to know how zealous I was, you can go ask the high priests and the council of the elders. They can attest to how zealous I was as a Jew. So in other words, brothers, I'm one of you. I was so zealous that I was even persecuting these people, these Christians. Verses 6 through 16, Paul, like any good Jew, repeats a story we've heard him repeat before, so we'll kind of skip over it here. He talks about his conversion with Ananias, or his conversion on the road to Damascus with Christ, and then how he was assisted by Ananias, verses 6 through 16. Now, let's slow down for a little bit and take a look at verses 17 through 21. Because there's a little bit more that happens here that we didn't get with his original conversion story. 17 through 21. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. We did know before that Paul had an encounter with Christ in the temple, and that Christ told him that he would go to the Jews. What's interesting to me is we joked in the past about when Paul was first converted, and if you were Ananias, what would you think if somebody said, Saul of Tarsus is coming to your doorstep? You'd probably freak out, right? It's interesting here because now we see, I think that Paul was concerned about how they would receive him. He was concerned about how he would be perceived as well. It's just kind of interesting to see the other side of that coin. Jesus tells him he will go to the Gentiles, of course, but ironically now the persecution that's coming at him is not from Gentiles. It's coming from his brothers, his Jewish brothers. Of course, it's not coming from Jews in the church. It's coming from Jews outside the church. They don't like what Paul has to say. They don't like this Jesus thing. They don't like their perception of Paul regarding the law and regarding the temple. So the riot continues. And basically what they're saying is, we reject your mission to the Gentiles. And we reject that you have been taught by the risen Christ and that you're being led by the risen Christ. In other words, they're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting the salvation that they were supposed to be anticipating and waiting for. So 24 through 29, how are they going to examine Paul in verse 24? Yeah, they're going to examine him by flogging him. That's an interesting interrogation technique. Let's question you by beating you when we don't even know you've done anything wrong. Flogging was reserved for people who were not Roman citizens. So a little background on that. Citizens had rights that non-citizens didn't have. Things like fair trial, appeal, presumption of innocence, etc. Non-citizens didn't share in these rights. And once again, Paul is strategic and he waits for the opportune moment to reveal that he is a Roman citizen. You can see, again, picture in your mind, here's Paul about to be flogged, and right as the guy's ready to come and whip him, he says, is it lawful to do this to a Roman citizen? You can almost hear the brakes, you know, stop, what? Because this guy could get in big trouble for flogging a Roman citizen, and so could Claudius Lysias for flogging a Roman citizen. So Paul is strategic, he waits for just the right second, and then of course there's a conversation between Paul and the tribune. The tribune says, are you in fact a Roman citizen? He says, yes, I am. The tribune says, well, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. And Paul says, well, I was born a citizen. So how is citizenship bought? This was actually a practice that was looked down upon. Citizenship typically came through birthright or through extreme service to Rome. So if you were a soldier and in the heat of battle, you made amazing feats and did amazing things, you might be able to gain Roman citizenship that way. Most people, it was through birth. Paul was a Roman citizen because of his father. His father was a Roman citizen, therefore Paul became a Roman citizen by birth. The other way to get it was by purchasing it, which really meant you were bribing somebody to give you citizenship. This wasn't like there was a market for citizenship and it was easy to just save up enough money and buy it legitimately. This was an illegitimate bribe that was given to some leader that would confer citizenship upon you. He was probably given his citizenship under Emperor Claudius, who was the emperor from 41 to 54. And the reason is because his name was Claudius Lysias. Another interesting thing to note is most Roman citizens had three names. So you'd be like Maximus, Claudius, Lysias, or something like that. He only has two names. That was a sign that he was not a Roman citizen. And the fact that his first name is Claudius means that he took probably the name of Claudius when he became a citizen. But he probably bought it from somebody. The reason we know this is because when Nero becomes emperor in 54 to 68, Nero stops this practice of purchasing citizenship. And he gets rid of the bribing that's been going on. So Nero ends that practice, but that practice was allowed under Claudius. So this man purchased his citizenship by paying a bribe to somebody. Nero put an end to the practice. So verse 29, they back away from Paul. They were afraid to examine him and withdrew immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. I don't know. That's a great question. How did he prove his citizenship? I don't know. They had some way, clearly. I mean, was it enough to say it and they trusted you? I don't think so. They did have records. The Romans kept records, but where those records would have been and how you would have demonstrated, you know, obviously they didn't have photography and things like that. So not exactly sure how they did it. That's a great question. Probably worth researching a little more.
I'm sure if you said you were,
oh, yeah, yeah. You probably wouldn't want to risk saying you were if you weren't.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, yeah, that is a good question. Note the Tribune is afraid because he had bound Paul. So once again, we find that Paul's been a victim of false justice. They've already crossed the line. The fact that they arrested him and bound him without a trial is already having crossed the line. They've been unjust to Paul. And as we've seen before, Paul is willing to stand up for himself at times when he needs to, but not to the extent that it would compromise the gospel. So, by way of review, thoughts. What do we see from Paul? What can we glean or learn from Paul in these chapters as far as application goes? What's your takeaway? How do we live differently in light of what we've seen? Continually.
You asked that question, am I saturated in the gospel? That it grows in me that love, passion to submit and live fully for him, for the people that he's called me to be at, or wherever that is. That moment of application. That saturation and how it wasn't something that just like, you were saying, not something he just woke up and it happened. It was that walk and his whole, all those the missionary missions that he's been on. That growth that has happened that caused him to just be like, his life was lived where it just it didn't matter. Like it was, his focus was Christ.
Yeah.
And the gospel.
Yeah. Constantly, daily, moment by moment, walking with Christ. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he's got the street cred to actually tell us that because he did it. I still think it's interesting his ability to navigate cultures. Really want to challenge you guys with that and continue to encourage you to think about that. Are you a student of culture? The culture you find yourself in, the different cultures you find yourself rubbing up against, do you understand them? Do you seek to understand them? Do you ask good questions? Do you dig deeper? Do you take what you know and use it for the sake of the gospel? Paul was a master of that. We may not be able to speak 3 or 4 languages like he probably could. We may not be citizens of multiple nationalities and things like that, but we still have opportunities to take culture and use it in influential ways so that we can earn the right to be heard and share the gospel with people who need to hear it. Anything else? I still think Paul's attitude to suffering is something that we really benefit from thinking about, especially in our culture. We don't really suffer the way people do in a lot of the world. You think about Haiti, you think about parts of Africa, you think about parts of downtown Fresno. And there's people in our circles that don't really, most people in our circles rather, they're not suffering in those extreme ways. What's interesting about Paul though is he isn't just suffering because of bad economy, not enough food, he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's suffering for the sake of teaching and preaching the gospel to all nations. And are we willing to do that? I mean, I know it's hard. I know there's times where you think, wow, this friendship might be in jeopardy if I take that risk. Or, wow, this employment situation might be at risk if I take that step and I speak out. But compare that suffering to what Paul suffered. And it's not to guilt you, it's just to get you to think, are we willing to take those small steps that might cause us to suffer for the sake of the gospel the way that Paul was? And that isn't something to like you know, just do and make yourself do. Again, that has to grow out of an abiding walk with Christ, and it has to be something the Spirit is leading you to do. But are we willing to do that? Are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? I think it's a question for us all to continue to ponder. Cool? All right. Next week, we will do Acts 22:30 through the end of chapter 24. So we'll have Paul before the council. There's another plot to kill Paul. And then we'll have Paul with Felix at the city of Caesarea. Cool? All right. See you guys next week.